This is the feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven. The epistle for this feast is taken from the book of Judith. The Lord has blessed thee by his power, because by thee he has brought our enemies to naught. Blessed art thou, O daughter, by the Lord the Most High God, above all women upon the earth. Blessed be the Lord who made heaven and earth, who has directed thee to the cutting off the head of the prince of our enemies, because he has so magnified thy name this day that thy praise shall not depart out of the mouth of men, who shall be mindful of the power of the Lord forever, for that thou hast not spared thy life by reason of the distress and tribulation of thy people, but hast prevented our ruin in the presence of our God. Thou art the glory of Jerusalem, thou art the joy of Israel, thou art the honor of our people. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 41 to 50. At that time, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And how have I deserved that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, the moment that the sound of thy greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who has believed, because the things promised her by the Lord shall be accomplished. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You will have to indulge us, because none of us are over this unusual sickness we've been having. I just don't know how to explain it. Our symptoms are going away well enough, and the eyes are practically healed now. But this fatigue, it just won't leave us. It's just any of the fathers do anything of any significance, and right away they're just so tired. And I'm asking your indulgence, because I'm going to have to be a little bit slower this morning. I told the servers I may have to lean on you if during the Mass or something, if I have to kneel or any of the rubrics. I just don't have the energy. So it's getting better, but it's not quite there yet. So here we are. So we're going to keep our remarks as simple as possible, because I have to say something to you, of course. It's my responsibility. On this, and I will count then on your indulgence. This feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, of course, is a... I'm sorry, my voice isn't strong enough. I hope you can hear me. I've been told repeatedly you're not speaking loud enough. I'm trying. Anyway, the dogma of the Blessed Virgin Mary's Assumption to Heaven is one, as you know, that was proclaimed in 1950 during the Holy Year, November. And it came, as you might say, a sequel to the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, see, that is celebrated on December 8th. This feast, you might say, is the culmination of the whole life of the Blessed Virgin. The whole life. Everything she is. Everything she did. And what she has yet still to do. That's this feast. It's what is yet, as it were, as part of her responsibility as Mother of God, Mother of all men, Mother even of those who are called to be her children, see, and is called Redemptrix of the human race. Here's the dogma that we're going to repeat, as we always do on this day, as we do similarly on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. And it goes like this. Soon after the death, and by the way, the death of the Virgin Mary is not part of the dogma. It is implied, if you like, see. Soon after the death of the Blessed Virgin, by an anticipated resurrection, when her earthly course of life was over, the Blessed Virgin Mary was taken into heaven, body and soul, and there she reigns with the Holy Trinity and enjoys a heavenly queenship. That's the dogma. In the Holy Rosary, it seems as if that whole moment is divided into two mysteries in the glorious mystery, see, the Assumption and the Coronation, see? Well, that's virtually the same thing. One follows the other. But the way the Rosary was composed, and we won't get into that story, they divided into two parts, the Assumption and the Coronation. Of course, as you know, when we say an anticipated resurrection, we do not mean in the same way that our Lord rose from the dead, do we? Because he rose, as you know, by his own divine power, identified with that of the Father and the Holy Spirit. No, we say she was taken into heaven, meaning that she rose by a divine privilege. And it was traditionally in the same way, so that when people went to the tomb, they found the tomb of the Savior empty. So it is said that when the apostles went to the tomb of the Blessed Virgin after they buried her, they soon found it empty. See, there are no relics of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is intact, complete, in heaven, and enjoys what we call, they say in theology, a perfect redemption. Meaning, of course, that her assumption includes the full effect of the redemption that implies the resurrection of the body. See, the resurrection of the flesh. So that you are redeemed, but not fully. The effects of the redemption of Christ, have yet still to be experienced by each of us. And the reason for that, without going into details, is because we, like the Blessed Virgin, you see, must experience all that our head experienced in his life, his passion, and his death. The Blessed Virgin was a perfect cooperator and experienced and participated in all of those events of our Lord and Savior in his life, uniquely, personally, historically. Consequently, it was proper that she too should experience, you see, the effects of the redemption in the most perfect way by her assumption into heaven. There she reigns second only to the Trinity, higher than all the angels, higher than all the saints in heaven. Her insight, her penetration into the divine essence, into the unity of God, the triunity of persons in the Holy Trinity, is understood by no one better than she knows it, better than she experiences it. She sees God in the face, in a way that we will never be able to imagine. The Blessed Virgin Mary, see. And because her initial, we say, plenitude of grace. You know what that means? Remember I told you? See. That's the divine life that she possessed, that she was given, eh? When she was conceived in the womb of her mother, Saint Anne, in her immaculate conception, she was already raised to such an extraordinary degree of holiness, of charity, of love of God, of divine life, that exceeded all the saints together then. It was only the beginning. All throughout her life, see, as she was not only meant to be God's mother, but the perfect cooperator and the perfect example of union with Jesus Christ on earth, was the result of her continuing to grow in divine life. That's why we speak of her initial plenitude and her final plenitude at the moment of her death. Which again, if the initial one was so wonderful, what do we say about the last stage? No one, therefore, is closer to God, even than the seraphim and the cherubim in heaven, than the Blessed Virgin Mary, who do honor to her. And you might know that that's one of the reasons why heaven is such a happy place. Because she, can I say it this way, in a manner of speaking, completes the joy of the angels, the joy of the saints, because they see in her the perfect fulfillment, the perfect example of the excellence of God's creation as it was meant to, you see, show forth the glory of God. That's why people love her. In heaven, after the Trinity, and the sight and touch of our Lord and Savior in his human flesh, there will be nothing that will be greater, more the cause of happiness and joy, admiration, peace of mind, than to see and to experience the embrace of the Blessed Virgin Mary, whole and entire in heaven. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful to think of such a person awaiting us in the courts of heaven. Why? Because she died with greater charity. Remember I said the final plenitude of grace, meaning divine life, that is the source of divine love. Love that is supernatural, the love of God for God's own sake, not like human love. And that should remind you, shouldn't it? Reminds me that nothing matters in life, nothing, except how you die. And how you die and its worth is all dependent upon the degree of divine charity that you received, that you have at the moment you draw your last breath. That's all that matters. To love God, that's why St. Bernard asks the questions I've told you. Are we to love God? Yes. How much? Without measure. Without measure. See, love him above all things, because that's why he made you. He made you that you might love him, and that you might experience the force and the life-giving quality of his divine love for you, which is creative, see? And the Blessed Virgin Mary's glory in heaven is all based upon that singular quality of divine love. And if you ask, as we must now repeat as well, if you ask, why was the Virgin Mary taken into heaven? What were the grounds? Well, I told you, her happiness in heaven is based on her divine love, came from her extraordinary degree of divine life. But what were the grounds? First, remember I told you this piece is the culmination of the Immaculate Conception? It's because of the Immaculate Conception, first of all. Now you say, what does that have to do with the Assumption? Everything. Because the reason why we die as a punishment for sin, not the way the Blessed Virgin died, is because of sin, because of original sin. Remember what God said to Adam? You eat this fruit, you will die. Morally, by the loss of sanctifying grace, physically, that you will die the death. And more, that you will be condemned to eternal death. What sometimes theologians call the second death. The death that is everlasting. The death that is utter loneliness, isolation. Or the way the word damnation means to be lost forever. Lost. Lost into where you belong. Homeless. Aimless. Wandering, as it were. But the Blessed Virgin, of course, was preserved from original sin. Consequently, death as a punishment was not incurred by her. And guiltless of all sins and all faults, she was only good, totally good. That's why people who say, I want to be good. Father, I want to be good. You know what you tell such a person? Here's your model. You want to be good? Look to her. She's completely good. Selfless, innocent, just good. And that's the result of the Immaculate Conception. And then, of course, the other reason is that she was the perfect participant in our Divine Savior's Passion. It was full. And because of that, she receives the full effect of the Passion and Death, the way our Lord did in His resurrection from the dead 3 days later. And so the Virgin Mary received the same effect because her union with Christ our Lord was ineffable, total, complete. It was only by a special privilege that she was kept alive during the Passion and Death of Christ. She experienced all of His pains, all of His sorrows, and more. She surrendered not only herself for all of us as a victim of reparation, of satisfaction, but she did something even more than that, didn't she? She surrendered her Son that she loved more than herself. Surrendered Him. Now there's nobody who would be willing to do that. No mother. Especially for someone who was an enemy. But that's what the Virgin Mary did. And that's why, you see, she was raised to such a great height for her loving generosity, her sacrificial love. How beautiful. How extraordinary, and how much a motive it is for people, all people, you see, to come close to the Virgin Mary, particularly in the worst moments of life, particularly in death. I knew just recently of an old woman, just a couple of days ago, 93 years old, just died. And I was asked to pray for this person, see, whom I do not know. And I inquired as to what was to be done for this lady. And her granddaughter said, nothing. She died and we'll bury her. That's it. And she asked her parents, what should we do for her? Anything? Any memorial? No. When you come home next time to visit, we'll do something special in her honor. And that's that. And of course you have to ask yourself, don't you? I do. What do people do in the face of death? In the face of such a terrible tragedy? Because this lady was loved very much. I know what we do. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That's what we do. And we have, in addition to that, you see, a hope, a great confident assurance that this life is not all there is, the way the pagans believe. Do not think, please don't think, that pagans, atheists, people like this, live a happy life, even though they may enjoy comforts. Do not think so. They're all perfectly miserable. They are, inside, because they have no hope, because they know, they believe, that this is all we have. This is it, right here. And so they try, in the best way they can, to make the most of this life. Why do you suppose, brethren, that this dogma of faith, that, by the way, has always been believed, always. I think I told you that St. Anthony had heard people question the assumption of the Blessed Virgin in his time. It was not proclaimed a dogma yet, so people, some were wondering if this really happened. But it was always believed, always. And he heard this, and he, who was so much devoted to the Virgin Mother of God, that he prayed to her, what is the answer? And do you know, she came to him and assured him that she was truly in heaven, body and soul. But why, in an official, public way, why do you think that Almighty God wanted this dogma proclaimed in the 20th century and for the ages that will come? Why? Because of the story that I just told you. That's why. That's the reason. Because we are assured that there is a God and that there is a heaven and that there is a heaven that is reserved for you and me. And the way to get there, says the Savior, if you want to be where my mother is, follow what she does. And then you'll be there. Because she has great love and great desire and great effort to bring her children home to heaven. She makes great efforts in this way. That's why people call her Health of the Sick, Refuge of Sinners, Comforter of the Afflicted. Our life, our sweetness, our hope. That's why we say we call her those things. Because she has a great, great interest in our welfare. That's why she visits the earth so many times. See, that's why. Because she is so anxious to bring her children home. And I told you this some time ago. This was meant to put to sleep, to combat all of these errors of the pagans, of the atheists, of the agnostics, people like that, who tell you, see, there is no God. There is just this world. All this is everything that matters, and so on and so forth. And it is very discouraging to hear such things, particularly from those who seem to be in power, who seem to be able to control everything in our lives, who manufacture things, who give us comforts and so on. And they're telling us things like this, see. They control the media. They tell us what we should watch. They even control the news and tell us what we are allowed to know. These are the ones who talk like this. And they lead many, many people away. That's why one of the reasons why I've mentioned this before, and I'm going to say it again, I thought this story of Fatima, you know the story of Fatima, don't you? But one part of it means a great deal to me. In 1917, you know all the apparitions, and I'm not going to recount them for you, but there is one part of it that people overlook. I do not. People overlook it. And it is when the children finally recognized that they were talking to the Mother of God in the flesh. In other words, the Virgin Mary came down from heaven, as she often has done, but this time in a dramatic way. It came down from heaven. Think about it. I kissed the rock that the Blessed Virgin Mary stood on when she spoke to Saint Bernadette. It was a beautiful moment to touch and to venerate the rock that the feet of the Blessed Virgin Mary touched. It was a big event for me. And here she comes now to these three children. And in the second apparition, and I'm repeating the story, because the Blessed Virgin wants to bring us all to heaven. Lucia, the girl, the oldest of the children, she asked the Virgin Mary, I would like to ask you also to take us to heaven. And she answered, Mother of God answered, yes. Yes. I will take Jacinta and Francisco soon. She doesn't say, I will ask the Lord. I will take you. Because God has given her that authority, that power. I will take Jacinta and Francisco soon. You, however, are to stay here a longer time. Jesus wants to use you to make me known and loved. He wants to establish devotion to my Immaculate Heart in the world. I promise, pay close attention, I promise salvation to those who embrace it. Her heart. And their souls will be loved by God as flowers placed by myself to adorn his throne. Isn't that wonderful? Now, how would you feel if you were personally told by the Holy Mother of God that she would, in the end, bring you to heaven? Is there any joy, any feeling of peace, any sense of well-being that could exceed that? There isn't. And she already said it. I promise. And we know it's true, don't we? Because of the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven. This day has been directly chosen by Almighty God, by our Divine Savior, to assure us when we are besieged, barraged by so many reasons to doubt because of false propaganda and by those who claim to be, you see, God's friends, or tell you the truth, not to be deceived by these religionists. We have the living image of the Blessed Virgin Mary looming over us, see, as the proof that our Lord's promises are real and true. Well, brethren, that's all I wanted to say to you about this feast. And now, before I resume our Holy Mass, there's something that I want to explain to you regarding our attitudes, our life in this world. You know, and I'm not in a way blaming anybody. How can I? Since we're all victims of it. We know all these things, don't we? Surely we do. But we get distracted. We know that the lies that are spread around us, that we are told, we know they're not true. We don't believe them, presumably. Those of you here, see. But we don't think enough. We're not impressed enough with the truth of the existence of heaven and of where we belong in heaven, where our true home is, what this life is all about and what it's not about. We get confused, not so much because of doubts, but because of distractions. Distractions regarding our obligations in life, right? How many works we have to perform, how many tasks we have just to keep body and soul together, right? We must support our families. We have to put food on the table for ourselves, for our children, for those who depend upon us. We have to protect our possessions. We have the obligations of our work. And then we have pleasures. I'm not suggesting by this evil pleasures. Well, normal, legitimate distractions to keep us from, to be frank about, going bonkers. We need some, what they call, the Pope calls surcease of sorrow. We all know we need that. And because of it, you see, we become easily distracted, absorbed by the needs that we have for our bodies, needs of our circumstances in life. We're absorbed also by the cares of the world. We live in a pretty dangerous world, don't we? We have to protect ourselves too, don't we? And all these things pull us away in their own measure from what should be uppermost in our minds, and then not those things, because we are so absorbed. And sometimes, when we are at prayer, we're sorry about it. Lord, I wish I could be more attentive to you. That's the secret of the saints, you know. It's what St. Benedict taught his monks. To be able to, you see, so remove from one's soul the distractions of the world, so that, you see, the mind and the will, you see, become so intent and focused on the divine presence, and so on. That's a great exercise, not an easy one. The gift of recollection is not easily given. You must labor over it. It's the beginning of the mystical life. But people don't know anything about those things. I'm going to tell you a little story. May I? In the time of St. Augustine. Now, St. Augustine died in the middle of the 5th century. This is long ago, huh? Long ago. St. Augustine came from a town in northern Africa called Tagaste. And he was, as you know, a person of extraordinary intellect and teaching ability. Some suggest no one has exceeded the ability of St. Augustine to teach. He's just a great man. And by that, I do not mean a great Christian. He's just a great man. Brilliant. And with that, he became a good friend of one of his students. These were all young men. This is the time when St. Augustine liked to chase women. See? He was a womanizer of the first degree. And in his relationships, he developed a very close friendship with one young man just a few years younger who was one of his students. And this man came from, this young man came from a wealthy family. And this young man's father developed a seething disgust for Augustine because of his lifestyle. And so he forbade his son to go to his classes, to go to the school where he taught, to have anything to do with him. But this fellow had a great love of St. Augustine. And so you know what he did? While he withdrew from the classes, he used to sneak behind his father's attention, see, and continue to take instruction from him and to associate with him. And he, coming from that area, and also St. Augustine had a great love of this young man too. They were good friends, real good friends. And more than that, this friend, since they lived not far from Carthage, you know about Carthage, one of the big cities of northern Africa on the west side. See, he loved to go to the circus. Now, the circus is not the way we call circus today. A circus was a place where games were played of all different kinds, including sports, big-time sports, racing, boxing, and even gladiatorial conflict that would be fought to the death. See, well, this fellow used to go to these, and he loved to go, he never missed. And Augustine, despite his immorality, did not like this young man going to these games because they distracted him from the higher truths of life. And so, on one occasion, if I can continue my story, on one occasion, this fellow, in one of these secret classes he would go to of St. Augustine, St. Augustine was trying to teach some point, and he used the analogy of error by using the analogy of a circus. And it hit him, his friend, very hard. And because of that, you see, he was resolved never in this rebuke that St. Augustine didn't mean. He resolved never, see, to go to the circus again. Never. And so with that, and his father's desire to keep him as far away from Augustine as possible, he sent his son to Rome and eventually took on a position, since his study, his major was law. He took a job as a magistrate in the city of Rome. Well, what do you suppose? St. Augustine went there too, just by happenstance. And so they resumed their friendship. By this time, both these young men were not far from conversion. Not far. And he made this promise to his friend, they would never go to the circus again. But he had friends. Eventually, Augustine left Rome and went to Milan, see? You know why? Because the students wouldn't pay their tuition, that's why. So, kind of hard to keep food on the table if your students won't pay you for the church, for the classes. So I'm through with you people. He went to Milan and got a position there. See, that's where he met St. Ambrose, and that's a story all by itself. Meantime, this fellow stayed in Rome and continued at his, and he, by the way, lived chastely and also honestly as a judge. But he had friends. And the friends said to him, come with us to the games. Come with us, you see. And St. Augustine writes about his friend in his story of his confessions, about what happened. And here's where you see the distractions of the world pulling this boy apart, because he was well disposed to Christianity. He was thinking about it seriously. But he loved the sports. He loved the games. He loved distractions. And so St. Augustine writes it this way. He resisted all the way. It says that some of his friends, meeting him one day, led him to some barbarous sports. You know what that means, don't you? That's the gladiators. So the gladiators, you know, it's all divided. They have some innocent things, some innocent games, and some, well, different kinds of sports. But the most important ones, the ones that really matter, was the gladiators, because that was a fight to the death. See? Blood everywhere. One day led him to some barbarous sports. He resisted all the way and said to them, if you haul my body there, can you force me to turn my mind or my eyes upon these shows? I shall be absent therefrom, though present in body. Notice he said, okay, I'll go, but I won't look. I'll go, but I won't look. It's a big mistake. Why? Yet they did not desist, but carried him with them. When they had taken their seats, this young man shut his eyes, saying, I'm not going to look at these things, that his soul may not take any delight in such scenes. And would to God, says St. Augustine, he had shut his ears too. For hearing a great shout, he was overcome by curiosity, see, and opened his eyes, meaning only to see what the matter was, and then shut them again. But showing us how much our safety depends upon our shunning the occasions of evil and shutting out all dangerous objects from our souls, by this curiosity he fell. One of the combatants was wounded, and this young man no sooner saw the blood of the wounded gladiator than, instead of turning away his eyes, he fixed them on the savage sight, sucked in all the fury, and was made drunk with the insensate cruelty of those criminal combats. He was not now the man who came, but one of the multitude with which he mingled. He looked on gloatingly. He shouted. He carried away with him a madness which compelled him to return again and draw others with him. He relapsed into his former passion for the diversions of the circus, some of them innocent, some barbarous, and some just plain gross. From these misfortunes, he learned to fear his own weakness and trusted in God alone after he had been rescued by the strong and merciful hand of his Creator. But this was long afterwards. He spent years, you see, taking pleasure in such barbaric contests and silly games, sports, entertainments, you see, of all kinds. Well, in the end, he decided to join his friend, Augustine in Milan. And having finally ripped himself away from these distractions, he learned through the influence of St. Augustine, who was now seriously interested in Christianity, you see, to drive out these diversions, these distractions. And then they are listed together in the Competentes list on Easter Sunday morning, and they were both baptized as Catholics. But that's not all. Because after that, you see, they went back to Africa, to D'Agoste. By this time, St. Augustine founded a house of prayer, and his friend joined him. And they lived a life of penance and prayer. And soon thereafter, St. Augustine was named Bishop of Hippo. Meantime, his friend went to travel to the Holy Land. And there, to his great fortune, he met none other than the great Saint Jerome, who also instructed him and led him in the ways of sanctity. And when he returned, he became Bishop of D'Agoste, where he was born, after he was made a priest. And he became, in his life, St. Augustine's chief assistant in all of his public works, and preached and labored with, as it is said, indefatigable zeal in the cause of God and his church. And the last communication that existed between this young man and St. Augustine was many years later, when he speaks of his friend now as "you old man." And, well, he seems not to have survived much longer than that, and praises him for the work he did for God and his single-mindedness. And today, he is known as Saint Alypius, the man who fell because of distractions and diversions, not once, but twice. Saint Alypius. And I say this to you, and it took all this time, you see, because that's what happens to all of us. Perhaps we don't take great pleasure in the gladiatorial conflicts, although we have our modern-day gladiators in football, I think. But nevertheless, we take great pleasures in worldly affairs, some necessary, some not so necessary. But all of them distract us from the one thing that matters, our salvation, our happiness in heaven. And the help of the Virgin Mary in a feast like today, in which her zeal, her love, her care are all promised. Let us think about and maybe resolve about. Be more attentive to the one thing necessary, as one great theologian puts it, the one thing necessary. And keep the things that we must do in life in their proper order, and not become distracted, as we often do. Distracted, don't we? But the things that don't mean anything in life. In heaven, you will look upon all the things that mattered so much to you now. All the things that counted. In heaven, you'll discover how little they were, how meaningless, how unimportant. All those things that seem so grave now. In heaven, or is nothing to you. That's what I wanted you to know about this Feast of the Assumption today. Not so much to tell you about the theology of it and the spiritual nature of it, but to tell you about the effects of it in our lives. See, our lives. Don't be distracted by the world and your own affairs, that you take your mind off the things that really count. For me, there is a line of the Psalms that has meant a great deal to me, among many others, but this one especially. Oculi mei semper ad Dominum. My eyes are always on the Lord. See, my eyes are always on the Lord. And all those things that are implied by that. And here we have such a great ally, our mother, who has a motherly interest, a heavenly, sovereign interest in our welfare, and guides us to the home that she is saving for us, who promises us to bring us to it. That's what I wanted you to know, brethren. May I say that to you? God bless you.